Our sermon today, we're back in Acts here, Acts chapter 13. We are not going to finish it, but beginning in verse 13. I'm going to just pray up front here before we do any reading, if you don't mind. Oh Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, oh Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I did that with a reason. Some of you have heard the proverbial question, how do you eat an elephant? And the answer is, of course, crass and irrelevant. There's no proper way to eat an elephant. That's illegal in the United States. But as a proverb about only taking small bites at a time, the logic did seem to apply. We're going to employ that method today. I'm not going to read the whole text in the beginning, as I usually do. It's a little long today, 30 verses. So we're just going to read as we go along, so you'll only get it once. I know this text is long because I tried on Monday a new experiment. I decided I'm going to read this aloud to the kids at George's urging, and that way maybe get some of the ideas and the juices flowing. And it was long enough that I started to get lost, let alone the kids. But I thought in the end it actually did all tie together, and I decided it was just better to go slow and steady. Don't worry, Phil. I'm going to try to keep the sermon length about the same. This also might give us a chance to test our new Bible study format, because being as it's this long, if we miss anything, you know, this sermon passage discussion idea, you know, it'll give us more than just a half hour this morning to go over these things. So you can bring your sermon questions and critiques at that time. So today we're going to see Paul gives a speech. And we're going to see what he's trying to do with this speech and a little bit of whether he succeeded with that. Last week, we left Paul and Barnabas. They were in Paphos, which is on the west end of Cyprus. And they were at the home of Sergius Paulus. And Paul had just blinded some guy, which was kind of cool. And the gospel is spreading like wildfire. And today, we're traveling with them back to the mainland. And we get here a more detailed picture of what a synagogue visit looked like for Paul and Barnabas. In Cyprus, we heard that that's how they started. They just went about visiting all of these synagogues. But other than that, we didn't get a whole lot of details, and now we get a more exact version of what goes on in these meetings, with the added twist that things don't go terribly smoothly at the end of this, but we're not going to read about that till next week. So let's begin in verse 13. 13:13. It's not just the Munster's address. It is also our starting point here. Some of you people watch old TV shows. Am I the only one? It's okay. Beginning in verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. Everybody knows where that is, right? And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." All right, stopping there for just a minute. Our three heroes, they leave Cyprus, and they sail to the other port city. This is Perga. This is in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. John Mark, at that point, splits. He goes back to Jerusalem. This causes some heartburn, we find out later, but Luke doesn't get into it right now. Meanwhile, Paul and Barnabas, they head north to Pisidian Antioch, because one Antioch just isn't enough. We've noticed in the past how the New Testament has way too many Herods, way too many Marys, a few too many Jameses. Last week we met Bar Jesus, because we didn't have, you know, it wasn't enough to have just one kind of Jesus, right? And so I looked up this Antioch, this one in Pisidia, to compare it to the one in Syria that we had read about before. And I discovered that there were no less than 16 and possibly 17 Antiochs in this region. Almost all of them were founded around the same time by the same groups of people, all pretty much named after like the same people or families or whatever. It's ridiculous. This was one of the Antiochs that was in Asia Minor, this modern-day region of what would be southwestern Turkey. And it was an important city. It wasn't as big as the other Antioch that we've read about before, but it was a major crossroads in that region, and there was a Jewish community there. So now we get to see Paul and Barnabas in action up close. They walk into town. They ask for the nearest synagogue, and then they just show up on Saturday morning. And everyone sits, and there's some scripture readings, and then they're asked to speak. And this is when Paul and Barnabas get their chance. Now, Georgia and I spent some time discussing this scene, because this seemed a little bit foreign to us. Why do the synagogue leaders invite Paul and Barnabas, newcomers, to speak to the assembly? It's weird. I mean, now, we welcome everyone to church, right? What we do not do is invite every guest to come up here and preach, right? That would go against our core as Presbyterians. We can't just trust anyone to speak from the pulpit. Now, some of you were asking how I got up here. If that's the case, smart Alex in every crowd. But technically, all of our regular preachers in the PCA have to undergo some sort of investigation. Why? So you don't go doing what this synagogue just did and have strangers come up who might say crazy things. You don't want theological surprises from the pulpit. So why did they invite Paul and Barnabas to speak? And I think the answer really comes down to it's a cultural thing. The fact is that synagogues were not exactly the same as how we do things here. Synagogues are not, they're not even an Old Testament thing. They came about in the centuries after the destruction of the first temple in 586 BC. So you had Jews living all over the place, and especially now at this point in the Roman Empire, they're kind of scattered throughout. And so when you're in that position, weekly or even yearly attendance at the temple became a little bit impractical. So synagogues developed as a way to continue and carry on religious instruction in the diaspora. Now, just because I said synagogues are not an Old Testament concept doesn't mean that they were a bad idea. Jesus went to synagogue. We read about an account of that in Luke 4. It says it was his custom to do so. So this is where you went to hear God's word on a weekly basis. And in many ways, the early church was built on a very similar model. We still mimic it in a lot of ways, but the culture was a good bit different from a PCA church today. Guest speakers were not seen as quite as dangerous back then. It was normal, apparently, to ask a guest to say a few words, and sometimes this caused issues, because if you'll remember that same passage back in Luke 4, Jesus was allowed to speak, yes, at the synagogue in Nazareth. They didn't like what he said, and so they chased him out of town. In fact, first they tried to chase him off a cliff, but at the very least, he had to leave town. But in any event, it was apparently not uncommon to invite visitors to speak. And maybe it's kind of the equivalent of asking a dinner guest to pray for your meal, which was like my childhood phobia, going to my buddy's house across the street. So maybe it was a way of testing the new guys. It's also possible that Paul didn't have a reputation as a Christ follower here yet. It's possible that they had heard, indeed, of Saul of Tarsus, the well-known Pharisee, but maybe they hadn't heard of his conversion. And then again, maybe they only know that these guys are from Syria and Antioch and from Jerusalem, and they just want to get an update of how things are going for their fellow Jews back in the homeland. Maybe all they really know about Paul and Barnabas is what they wrote on the visitor's card. Maybe they were coy about things, you know? And it's also true, you know, even now, that if a church has a missionary come in town visiting, it wouldn't be uncommon to ask them to share stories about their work, right? What's been going on in foreign lands? And I'm sure synagogues had a similar mindset back then. And even just generally speaking, just news-wise, right? News traveled much more slowly in these days, so this was also a chance to get a snapshot of world events. You don't have these guys around for long. But the more important thing I want you to see at the end of what that little section there is that you have to notice that what they ask for is a word of encouragement. And, you know, we just finished 1 Peter a couple weeks ago, right? And that book was written some years after this event. And maybe to some of the very same people who are gathered and hearing this word from Paul. But remember that that book was addressed to Jewish Christians in Asia Minor. And we talked about how hard that situation must have been for them. But these folks kind of had it hard, too. They were clinging to their Jewish faith, to their Jewish identity, but they were doing so in a foreign land under a foreign government. They had their troubles, like anybody. And what they ask for, what they want, is not just news. What they want is encouragement. I think we can relate to this because I think that's what we all want, isn't it? If you were to ask most people, the few, I guess, percentage-wise, who come to church every week, if you were to ask them why do they bother, not too many of them are going to say, well, I come for the abuse, right? I mean, we offer that here, too. That's why we keep Phil and Donato around and so on. But I don't think we primarily come for the theological education or the music or the first-class accommodations and seats. Certainly not the coffee, not in this church, right? But no, I think most of us come here, if we had to put words to it, we come here hoping to be encouraged somehow. We've all had long weeks, right? We're dealing with sin struggles, and we're dealing with fears about our health, fears about our children, fears about our marriage, some fears that we can't even put a finger on. And I think under our calm exterior, we're good enough at keeping that up for an hour and a half on Sunday mornings. But I think underneath all that, we are a bundle of repressed worries. And we come here to find encouragement, a good word, something uplifting that can carry us through the next week. And that's the position that Paul and Barnabas have been put in here. They've been given carte blanche to say whatever they want. The only caveat is that it should be a message of encouragement. There's a very funny scene in the beginning of the VeggieTales Jonah movie, which, believe it or not, it's actually really well done. But Jonah, you know, he's in this movie, he's an asparagus with a monocle. And he comes riding into town somewhere in Israel, and everybody's saying, hey, what's the word, Jonah? What's the word? And he comes to the middle of town, he gets off his camel, and he pulls out a scroll, and he says, I bring a message from the Lord. And they all gasp, and everybody gets nervous, right? And he looks at it, kind of scans it over, and then he claps. It's a message of encouragement, he says. And then they all collectively exhale, and then they can all sing a silly song about it, you know. But I think that's the way it is sometimes. A word from God doesn't automatically mean good news. You know, the Old Testament is full of prophets delivering very uncomfortable messages of judgment. And we would much prefer to hear the good news part, right? And that's a big burden for anyone. It's like, so they're basically like saying, Paul and Silas, hey, you guys, make us smile about something. Like, okay, we'll talk about being put on the spot. So they're in this unique position of having the floor in this moment. They're tasked with encouraging the body. And I don't think these guys knew really what they had just asked for. They might not have seen even the significance of the question. I doubt they thought very deeply about it. They probably made the same request of lots of visitors, right? It's probably the rough equivalent, you know, of asking, how you doing? We don't really want to know. We just want you to say, you know, not too shabby, and then you move on with life, right? Like, I don't want to get into too many details all the time when I ask that question. They probably are expecting something generic, a positive report, just some good news, something to make them smile. But Paul and Barnabas are ready to give more than they bargained for. They're about to get an earful. And unlike me, and I suspect many of you, Paul has plenty to say when he's provided an opening. We don't typically like being put on the spot. But this moment doesn't intimidate Paul or Barnabas because they live for this. This is what they do by design. This is the moment they were waiting for. And so when they're invited to speak, Paul is ready and he brings a series of encouraging words going on in the text. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Stopping there for just a moment. If someone asked you for some encouragement and you had one chance to talk to them, what would you say? How would you start? Well, first it says Paul made a hand gesture. I can't say exactly what that means or why it's important. I assume it was nothing obscene. But actually, I think this indicates that Paul is about to do something very important. Paul is about to tell a story. Paul is Jewish. I'm Italian. The reputation with both of us is that we cannot tell a story without our hands. It's impossible. You know what you call a one-armed Italian is tongue-tied, you know? The point is, Paul's idea of encouragement requires him to tell a story, and the gospel is, first and foremost, a story, and that's how he's going to frame it. And Paul starts by kind of pulling a Stephen. I don't know if you guys remember all the way back to chapter 7, but you know, Stephen went way back in history. Paul does something similar. Paul goes all the way back to Israel's days in Egypt. 42,000 years ago, our fathers were in Egypt. And this might have seemed like a melodramatic non sequitur, but Paul has his reasons. He needs to give them historical perspective, and it doesn't really take that long. But he proceeds to recount the entire history of Israel in broad outline, 2,000 years in a nutshell, from Egypt to the conquest in Canaan, to the history of the judges, to the kings, first to Saul and then to David. Why start that way? Well, Stephen did a similar thing, but his emphasis when Stephen was speaking was on Israel's unfaithfulness. Stephen's goal at that time, I mean, you remember he was before a court. He was being judged by the Sanhedrin. He was demonstrating that Israel had a bad track record of opposing God's anointed leaders. But if Stephen was emphasizing the unfaithfulness of Israel, Paul's focus is instead on the faithfulness of God. His first encouraging word to these people is that God is faithful. He reminds them that for thousands of years, God has been faithful to his people. And look at how he emphasizes not Israel's failings in this time, but God's activity. Verse 17, he says, God chose our fathers. God made our people great. God led them out of captivity. Verse 18, God put up with them in the wilderness. Verse 19, God destroyed the seven nations and gave them the land. Verse 20, God appointed judges up until Samuel. Verse 21, God gave us Saul. God gave us David. Paul frames the entire history, the national history of Israel, as God's active work. God has been faithful throughout the millennia. God's faithfulness to our forefathers is an encouraging word. Now, of course, that's only part of the story. Paul is clear that God was faithful in the distant past, from Egypt all the way down to the founding of the Davidic dynasty, and he emphasizes how God was pleased with David. David was the initial terminus of this history, right? This man that he chose and anointed, the man after his own heart. But history has now crescendoed to a climax in very recent history. Coming back at verse 23, of this man's offspring, David's, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." So Jesus is the climax of the story. Paul brings up John the Baptist because John the Baptist gives a framework for understanding who Jesus was. John the Baptist had the unique position of being an immensely popular preacher in his day. He was like the Billy Graham of that time, but he was also fully devoted to Jesus and his mission, which was an inconvenient fact for many Jews. But John the Baptist was a big deal in his heyday. Historians like Josephus have, I think, more to say about John than they do about his cousin Jesus. He was somebody that everyone in this room would know about and respect. And so Paul calls John the Baptist as a witness. He said, even John, the greatest preacher and evangelist, the last prophet we know of in this century, knew that Jesus was special, that he was holy and set apart, and that he, John, was unworthy to tie his shoes. Jesus was the fulfillment of the promises of history. So God was not only faithful to his people, God keeps his promises. That's also an encouraging word, because in other words, he's not just true to us as his people, he's true to himself. Now that line's funny. I was always amazed at the cliche to stay true to yourself. I feel like every girl I knew in high school signed something to that effect in my yearbook. And it's a meaningless sentiment, for the most part, in that context, right? In one sense, we can't help but be true to ourselves, right? In another sense, we constantly stab ourselves in the back. We fail to live up to our own self-expectations. And plus, if I'm really honest, I'm not really that nice of a guy, right? Loyalty to my own screwed-up character is simultaneously unavoidable, but also unfortunate, see? So the advice to stay true to myself is either useless advice or bad advice. Because me being who I am is both necessary and unfortunate. But with God, it's different, because He is the definition of good. His promises are good because they're a reflection of His love and holiness. And Paul is saying that Jesus is proof that God has indeed kept His promises. And this is good news. It's an encouraging word. The next thing Paul wants these people to know is why this story matters to them. He says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation." The message is salvation, and the message is for them. The story that Paul is unfolding is not just random trivia. Paul's about to explain what Jesus accomplished. He's going to explain what makes him a savior. And Paul wants them to know this message is good, and every message has a sender. So in essence, he's saying, God has a message for you, and it's an encouraging one. The same God who's faithful and keeps His promises has something to say to you. For Jews living in Asia Minor, well removed from Jerusalem, that God would have a message for them way out there, that's very encouraging. I took an archaeology class when I was at Penn State, and I had a wonderful professor. He was in the National Guard part-time, and so he disappeared. I took him for two classes, and both times he disappeared on me. He was a real-deal archaeologist, like Indiana Jones style, like he knew how to wield a gun, too. But he was also a part-time Lutheran pastor. He was a fascinating character. One of the coolest things he did, and the reason I ended up taking more than one class with him, was early on in the first time I took that class with him, he did a one-day intro and overview of the Old Testament. And I'll never forget how he impressed on us the significance of the opening verses of Ezekiel. Because in that day and age, he said, you know, most gods were seen as being attached to a particular place, a particular people living in this little nook and cranny. And yet Ezekiel said that God had opened the heavens and spoken to him in Babylon. That the God of Israel spoke to Ezekiel in Iraq. This should have been a very hopeful message for me, because I don't think I ever felt so lonely as I did my freshman year at Penn State. Though I don't think I properly applied the thought to myself at the time. But it is a profound thing that Jesus, that God would speak to us at all, let alone that He should hunt us down wherever we're hiding. And I think it's easy to fall into the trap of thinking that God doesn't see us. So it's encouraging to know that God has a message for us, regardless how far away we think we are from Him. But Paul continues with the story. He says, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize Him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning Him. And though they found in Him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have Him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb." There's some good cautions built into that particular portion of the tale. Everything that happened to Jesus was according to the Scriptures, Paul says. But the people who killed Him did so because they didn't understand what they had been reading. They read the Bible every week, and they didn't understand it worth a lick. This struck me as a little bit unnerving, because Lehigh Valley Presbyterian Church, we are a church that reads a lot of Scripture. We do four lectionary readings every Sunday, plus the sermon text, every week. It's a lot of Bible in a service. And yet, a lot of Scripture doesn't necessarily equate to a lot of understanding. Nobody knew Scripture like the Jewish elders and the scribes of Jesus' day. But you can know Scripture without knowing the one who authored it. That's pretty much what Paul is saying here. Daily and weekly Scripture reading doesn't automatically equal understanding. You need the Holy Spirit to guide you and help you interpret and apply the Word. Because without Him, it's just repetition. Reading the Bible is not something you can reduce to an intellectual exercise. You can read the Bible cover to cover. You can do the Bible in a year plan and everything. You can do that every year and never get closer to grasping it apart from His help. That's an important warning for us. But it was also a warning to the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, because they didn't have the temple here. What did they have? What they had was the Scriptures. But without understanding, the Scriptures are not fruitful. Yet the encouragement still stands that God doesn't depend on our understanding to accomplish His purposes. God's purpose was that Jesus should die. That doesn't sound encouraging, but it was part of the plan. The encouraging word here is that Jesus died because God wanted Him to. But thankfully, the story doesn't stop there either, does it? Paul goes on. But God raised Him from the dead. And for many days He appeared to those who had come up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now His witnesses to the people. There's not much to add. I don't know that any verse could say more than verse 30 while saying so little. God raised Him from the dead. That is an encouraging word. And verse 31 adds the happy fact that there were witnesses. Jesus wasn't shy after the resurrection. He appeared to hundreds of people, and they can all vouch that they saw Him. That is also an encouraging word. But Paul doesn't just throw this stuff out there. He wants to anchor it in the Scriptures. There's a connection between these recent events and what God said to the patriarchs. Encouraging words are important, but it's also true that many encouraging words are just made up. A lot of you guys are married. You know what I mean. Of course that dress looks great on you, honey. No, of course this doesn't taste burnt. And yes, I'd love to watch that celebrity makeover show with you. You know, it's easy to just say stuff, right? Can you back it up? And Paul wants to demonstrate for his listeners that the Word of God confirms the story. Verse 32, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, He has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, He says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." The encouragement here is partly that the Bible still speaks, the Scriptures remain true, but the depth of its truth is only now becoming clear. Paul quotes from the second Psalm, he quotes from Isaiah 55, and he quotes from Psalm 16. Each of these verses are fulfilled in Jesus, and we know that to be true because they couldn't be true for anyone else. Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, in its original context, this seemed to refer to the nation of Israel as God's son. But we know that Jesus was the true Israel, and that therefore it refers directly to Him. The author of Hebrews is rather explicit about that. And if you read the whole psalm, it doesn't really fit any other way. Psalm 2 says that the son can protect nations from destruction. If the psalmist was talking about David or the nation of Israel alone, that promise would seem pretty empty, because David was dead and Israel was a conquered nation at this point. Paul then quotes loosely from Isaiah 55 and the 16th Psalm for the same effect. Isaiah offers the sure blessings of David. But David had never received those blessings in life, which is obvious, since Isaiah was written centuries after he had died. The 16th Psalm promises that the Holy One will never see corruption, but you could safely assume that David had rotted by now. You know, this day, I've been told, if you go to Moscow, you can visit the preserved body of Vladimir Lenin, preserved in glass in Moscow for all to see since 1924, constituting the longest viewing in history. The ideal viewing should last at most about 2 hours, I think. The dirty little secret is that they still can't prevent the decay and the corruption. So every now and again, they have to go in quietly and sort of paste them back together a little bit and touch up the paint and fluff the pillows and act like nothing happened. Because corruption reaches everyone, especially in Moscow. Yet these Old Testament scriptures use eternal language. The promises are too good to be true unless something better than David comes along, something more permanent. So neither Isaiah nor the Psalms are referring to David. They can't be. David would know. He wrote the 16th Psalm, but he never expected to escape death. And then Paul makes a closing appeal to them. Beginning in verse 38, he says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." The encouraging word here in the close that Paul brings is not just meant to make you feel good. It's a real-world application. The good news is not just that Jesus died and came back to life. If that was true, it would be a nice story, but it wouldn't change your life. So Paul wants them to know what this means for them. He saves the best news for last, that your sins are forgiven and that you can be free if you believe. That's the most encouraging word yet. If this is true, it's the only thing that matters. And the only thing that could ruin it is ignoring it. Which is why the best encouragement that he has given so far also comes with an accompanying threat. That's always true. Encouragements, threats, they go together. These are lessons learned from parenting. So Paul borrows this line here at the end from Habakkuk. To warn these good folks not to be lumped in with the scoffers and the people who would make fun of this story. If you refuse to believe this, if you refuse this encouraging word, well, in Habakkuk's words, you'll be astonished and you'll perish. The gospel is astonishing life to those who believe, but it is astonishing death for those who refuse to believe it. This is bold stuff from Paul. He lays it all out there, but to his credit, he said everything he needed to say. It feels long, but it's an effective summary of everything God has done to save his people. This is Paul's encouraging word. God is faithful. He keeps his promises. He sent Jesus. Jesus was killed. God raised him up. And the message for you is that he can save you from your sins, and that through him you can be forgiven and free. Now, how can we apply this? Well, first, you have to let the text speak to you personally. Put yourself in the shoes of these people. Paul told this story in response to a request for encouragement. So ask yourself, do you find this encouraging? Or do you find it just astonishing? Does it fill you with hope, or do you find it frankly unbelievable? Because whether you believe this story or not makes a big difference on how encouraging it is. I think most of us, even as believers, we can be pretty easily discouraged at times. And I know I am. It's a perennial problem for me. I'm very easily discouraged over stupid things often. And I think I often make the mistake of trying to find encouragement everywhere other than the gospel. I depend on distractions. I depend on Georgia to cheer me up. I depend on the kids to make me laugh. I indulge in little luxuries, bad habits, whatever. Something to lighten my mood. And I think my mistake is that I think that the gospel is only good news once. And the fact is that even longtime believers need to hear the same gospel daily, because we easily forget. So I ask again, does Paul's little story encourage you? It should. And my prayer is that you and I would be more and more encouraged the more we rest in these truths. It's what we're here for every week. But the next application question is related to the first. If we believe this stuff, we should be in a position to encourage others. So I ask you, how ready are you to encourage people? If you were put in Paul or Barnabas' shoes in this scene, if someone asked you for an encouraging word, even if they didn't know what they were asking for, would you be ready to do it? Do we as Christians know what encouragement looks like? Do we know what people need to hear? This is what we talked about back in 1 Peter 3, being ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. Paul and Barnabas were certainly ready. But somehow, I think we often struggle. And I confess, encouragement, and it's not exactly my primary love language. Even if someone asks me for encouragement, my knee-jerk reaction is to try downplaying whatever they're dealing with. And I can do this by either making light of the situation or just by trying to make them laugh. And I might try to give practical advice on how to fix the problem. That doesn't always work. Sometimes people just want to be heard. Wives hate this stuff, right? I know Georgia was struggling with some things a few weeks ago, and my encouraging word amounted to, quit whining, I'm tired of hearing about this, get over it. Maybe that works for some people, I'm not sure that's what she needed to hear in that moment. But the reason I said this stuff to her was that I was trying to fix something. And my way of fixing something is either to treat the symptoms rather than the disease, or to just throw the whole thing away. I can fix your troubled friendship. Babe, stop being friends with them. Problem solved, you know. But so much of this is just false therapy. Just in this past week, I received a call from someone looking for encouragement, and immediately I'm on the phone and I froze up. It was like a reflex. Because I'm thinking, like, what can I possibly say to encourage anyone? I have just a few minutes here to give this person who's waiting on the other end of the line, I have to give them what they need. To hand them a spiritual glass of water. And it's a heavy burden when you think about it. And laughter's not always the best medicine. Sometimes there is no medicine. People need an actual word of encouragement. And I begin to suspect that the reason I so often fail as an encourager is because I don't draw enough encouragement from the gospel myself. So is this story encouraging to you? Well, it certainly seemed to spark some encouragement with the Jews in Pisidian and Antioch. I'm going to close with just these last couple verses. It says, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Paul has put it all on the table. And people could have easily dismissed this whole thing, but by the end, they were literally begging him to come back and tell them more. Paul and Barnabas are able to encourage complete strangers because they draw encouragement from the same source that they're handing it out. They're drinking from the same well. And because of that, Paul doesn't have to prepare a speech. He doesn't work from a manuscript or an outline like I have to every week. He doesn't need to prepare an encouraging word because he and Barnabas are living out the hope of the gospel daily. It's much easier to encourage others when you've received the encouragement yourself. And so I just want to encourage you all, even as I encourage myself, to believe that our hope is built on a true story. That God is faithful, that he sent his Son, that Jesus died and that he was raised, and that by faith in him we are forgiven and we are free. That message is for us. It's an encouraging word. So let's live like it. And then you can beg to hear it again next week. Join me in praying. Our God and Father, we thank you because your word is life. These are not idle tales in your book. 66 books and all of them point to your faithfulness. All of them point us to your Son. The whole thing is an encouraging word, Lord. We don't always have the eyes to see it.
Lord, I pray that we would read the Word not so much for bulk and volume, but, Lord, that you would take even the smallest tidbits of it and help it to sink into our hearts, Lord, that we would be encouraged, Lord, and that that encouragement, that hope would burn bright in us, and that we would be able to share that encouragement with others, Lord, in all situations, wherever it comes up. Not to let fear of man and stage fright get in the way, Lord. Help us to do so, Lord. Help us to be encouraged by the truth of the gospel so that we can spread it to others. Help us to do that this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.